You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Father, what a text is before us.
What words so fitting to prompt the response of worship. As we heard about your great love, we've sung about your love, we're thanking you for your love, and we're about to dive in to the gloriousness of it. So Father, as this text has now been read and it will be preached now, we pray that you'd attend with power the preaching of your word and that you'd give us grace to apply it to our lives, to hear your voice and your text, to see the weight of glory here before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of the world's greatest and most beloved type of stories is the love story. Ladies, you know this. Guys, it's okay to admit this. You know it as well. Maybe that's because of how captivating and how gripping they are. Maybe it's because every woman at heart wants to be swept off of her feet. And every man, if you're honest enough to admit it, you want to be the one doing the sweeping. You want to be the prince, the hero of a woman's heart. But it goes deeper. I think we're hardwired to seek love, to seek after love. You see, we were made in the image of God, the God who, for all eternity, is Trinity and has been in perfect communion, enjoying and relating to and fellowshipping with Father, Son, and Spirit. They have enjoyed each other for all eternity, and then making man in his image, we then seek the same kind of relationship. Of course, this is why, on one level, friendship is so wonderful. But this is also why we seek after things like marriage, like a deeper kind of bond and love. And this is why we love the flow of romance. Of boy meets girl, boy pursues girl, boy marries girl. And of course, the strong part, one of the strongest parts of the flow of romance is what? Attraction. Attraction. So remember Genesis 24? The scene is almost, it's flawlessly stage, it's perfectly set. Jacob is there in the field praying, and as he opens his eyes, there's the beautiful Rachel. Perhaps you think of Boaz, the old man himself, but still strong, struck by the beauty and virtue of the young Ruth. Or perhaps you have dared to read the Song of Songs, Solomon's great song, where one of his many wives is likely in view, maybe the first. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "My beloved, you are fair." And then spends chapter after chapter describing her fairness. In each of these love stories, there's strong attraction, there's a rich pursuit, and a lively love that's in view for us. These tales are indeed as old as time. But when we think about God's love, do the same characteristics come into play? Do the same types of things, do we find them at work? I mean, there is surely an active pursuit. There's a strong love, We call God the hound of heaven who relentlessly pursues sinners in gospel grace. But is there beauty present in the equation? Is there an attraction that's in the sinner that so moves the heart of God that stirs up his love and engages his pursuit for lost sinners? To that, we say no. This is the one element lacking in gospel gracious love. You see, because of our sin, beauty is the one thing lacking in us. Which is what makes the gospel love story not so much like Jacob and Rachel or Boaz and Ruth or Solomon and whoever was in view for the great song. It makes it more like Hosea and Gomer, doesn't it? Called by God to pursue the prostitute who is going after again and again other lovers. But God's love given through his Son, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is the greatest love story ever told. And so it's previewed in the Hosea and Gomer tale. And we could say that it is the tale that's older than time itself because it goes back before the foundation of the world. So how is all this true? What does it look like? Why did God send his Son if there's no beauty in us to strongly stir up his attraction? Well, all this and more is before us in our passage today. So if you're not already there, Romans 5, verse 6 to 11, you heard it read, or it's on the back of your bookmark here. Remember, though, verse 1 to 5, we saw in it, in Romans 5, the many blessings of the Christian, the many blessings that come to us because of justification by faith alone, right? Peace with God, access into grace, rejoicing in hope, even rejoicing in our sufferings, and experiencing the great love of God being poured out richly through the Holy Spirit. As we move from verse 5 to verse 6, we've just been told about the great love of God that's been richly poured out by the Spirit. In verse 6, we now come to see that that love is now defined and expanded for us. What it means, what it looks like, and specifically in two ways. First, in verse 6 to 8, there's a description of God's love. That's very cold and clinical, isn't it? This is God's love in view. It's just a description. There's so much more. There's an experience there too. And then second, in verse 9 to 11, we get the implications of what God's love leads to. We have the description and the implications. So see our first heading, the glorious love of God, in verse 6 to 8. There's one argument made in these three verses. That God's love is glorious, and that God's love is displayed for all to see in the death of Jesus. This is given to us as just a statement in verse 6. Then it's expanded upon and perhaps illustrated, proven to us in verse 7 and 8. See the statement in verse 6. It begins with the word for. Which is not just a throwaway word, it's a linking word. It means we're still in the same argument, right? Paul didn't take a break as he ends verse 5 and begins verse 6. It flows out of it. And so we read for to connect us back to verse 5. So how do we know the love of God that's been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Verse 6 shows us. Yes, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit, but his love is not just a feeling in our hearts that we have in the Spirit. It's a sacrifice that God has made That's where verse 6 takes us. It's what it brings home to us. The love of God seen in the death of Christ on the cross is the factual proof of God's love for us. That's verse 6. But we know that God's love is far more than just factual or evidential historical claims. It's also verse 5. We understand the experience of verse 5, the love of God being poured into our hearts, is all about the reality that's then described in verse 6, the bloody death of the Son. But notice also that verse 6 tells us the character of those for whom Christ died. He didn't die for squeaky clean people who have it all together. In verse 6, Christ died for the weak, for the ungodly. Again, contrast this with the old stories. It was Rachel's beauty that attracted Jacob. It was Ruth's virtue that attracted Boaz. It was the wife of Solomon that stirred up Solomon. But then we have Gomer. There was not much attractive about Gomer. Going around from one lover to the next, despite being married, despite having entered into the bond of holy matrimony, God tells Hosea, pursue her. Pursue her nonetheless. There wasn't anything in Gomer, in other words, that fanned Hosea's love into flame. There wasn't anything about Gomer that stirred up attraction in him. There's much of the opposite that would have stirred up some type of feeling of resentment and betrayal and disappointment and heartache. But why did God tell Hosea to pursue Gomer? It was an illustration, a very close and hit home to life for Hosea illustration of how God loves his people who adulterously go off and after all other kinds of lovers themselves. Yet the great lover himself still pursues the hearts of his people. Despite their ugliness, he loved them still. This is what's in view in verse 6, that Christ is not being sent by the Father to die for a beautiful bride. He was sent by the Father to die for a weak and ungodly bride. So we don't catch the Father's eye. We don't attract the Father to us in our loveliness. There's nothing in us to commend us to Him. It's not as if the Father was in heaven and felt lonely and looked out on all the people that He made and was, ooh, look how lovely and worthy and beautiful these enemies of mine are. You see, to have such a view of man that we are lovely and that actually stirred the Father's heart to send His Son for us is far too high a view for man and a far too low view of God's love. We need something of the opposite. So see it, behold it, be stunned by it. The depths and heights of the Father's love is this, that He sent His Son to die for unlovable, adulterous, weak, and ungodly sinners who go after other lovers. For these He died. This is the wonder of God's love. This is the wonder of it. But perhaps even hearing some of this, you struggle with hearing this. You're a bit tired of coming to church and hearing how bad you are. You're a bit tired of coming to church and Perhaps you were hanging in there in the first three chapters of Romans and you're just like, oh my gosh, I get the point. I get it that I'm a sinner. How many more times are you going to tell me this? Perhaps you'd rather come and hear how great you are. And you'd hear an echo of your own opinion of yourself. Church, it's always been those that have known, and not only known, but owned their own sin the most, that have experienced and enjoyed the love of God the deepest. Why is that so? Because when we own and know our sin, we see the depths that God went in descending to save us. We see how far He had to go to raise us to new life. Or how verse 6 puts it, at the right time, or at the very time when we were weak and ungodly, the great love of God was displayed for all to see. This is the grand statement in verse 6 of God's love. And now in verse 7 and 8, he's going to try to prove this with something of a lesser to the greater argument. A lesser to the greater argument. In verse 7, we find this description of love in a human sphere. Listen to Paul, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Does this feel strange to you? At first thought, it does feel kind of strange because you're like, well, Paul. This, you've used these words righteous and good before in the first three chapters, and you said, no one are those things. Are you now taking back of something that you've said and saying that there really are a category of people that fit into righteous and good? No. He's talking on human terms, on a horizontal level of what perhaps man might be willing to do. And so he's saying that for most people, it kind of goes like this. For someone who's righteous or someone who's just just, who obeys laws, you might, scarcely, but you might consider making the greatest sacrifice for them. But for one who's good, who you know to be good as man measures goodness, who's kind, you know intimately, you might perhaps really think about sacrificing yourself for that person. That's what's in view here. But do you see what's not in the list in verse 7? Man might consider sacrificing themselves for a righteous, law-abiding citizen. They might really consider doing it for someone who they know to be good and kind. They never consider it for someone who's wicked. It's not there in verse 7. It's not there in verse 7. No one would ever consider sacrificing themselves for someone who they consider to be deplorable. But do you see that what's absent in verse 7 is the very glory of verse 8? You see what he's doing here? He set us up to be hooked in verse 8. What's absent in verse 7 is thick in verse 8. If such a love exists among men and women in our world, see how much greater the love of God is than what we would normally think of. God is then willing to do what no man or no woman would ever be willing to do. So, standing against the best of human love is God, who shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love then is stronger. It's far greater, it's far higher than any love that's found among man. For God loves and sacrifices for his very enemies. Isn't that what sinners means? Those that are by nature hostile to God, and in their hostility and their rebellion, they want to dethrone God and enthrone themselves. For them, Christ died. For us, Christ died. So you see what 7 and 8's doing. The world will only consider sacrificing themselves for those who they think deserve it. God sacrifices his son for those who don't deserve it. Or 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. This is the glorious love of God. But we don't stop here. This love takes us somewhere. And that's where we go to our second heading in verse 9 to 11, the great much more. It's in quotes. Strange title, but look at what is in view here. We just saw verse 6 to 8 that it makes one argument, a lesser to the greater argument about the gloriousness of God's love displayed in the death of Christ. That's what's in view, the one argument in view in verse 6 to 8. Well, there's one argument also in view in verse 9 to 11. It's all about the much more. Because if you read it, you notice in every verse, 9, 10, and 11, the phrase much more is present. That I'm taking a little bitty license in verse 11. It begins with something similar to that. But this is the idea that's present. And we then need to understand, well, what is this much more about? Well, if thing A is true, how much more is thing B true? You see that? If this is true, how much more is this then true? Well, in verse 6 to 8, we saw a lot about the death of Christ, but it wasn't really ever explained. It just said, this is how we see the love of God in the death of Christ. Here, Paul expands on the death of Christ and gives us more and more benefits, similar to the start of chapter 5, about what comes to us because of the death of Christ. So let's walk through these much more phrases one at a time. The first one's in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is just like, very similar to verse 1 in chapter 5, how he said, since you have been justified by faith alone, then goes on to list the benefits. We have a similar statement in verse 9. Since you've been justified, but what does it say there? By faith alone? That's what we think. Justified by his blood. That's a curious way to put it, isn't it? Why does Paul, who so often speaks of faith, when he's talking about justification, the means by which we are justified, why does he here not do that? By his blood. Perhaps it's one of those moments where our minds might get in the way. We intuitively, I think, know what he's doing. Because what have we just been talking about in verse 6 to 8? The death of Christ. As he moves over into verse 9, he's continuing in the same vein. It's still the death in view. And what's in view in the death? The blood. The blood is in view. So having just explained about the great love of God displayed in the death of Jesus, he moves on to more and more statements. He's still got the death in mind. But now, in this context, we see the first much more come to us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, since it's true, Let's not use the word if, okay? Not if it's true, since it's true that God justified us by his blood, how much more is it true? That was past action. We'll be saved by him in the future on the day of wrath. It's a much more argument. Maybe we're reminded, we ought to be reminded, while the love of God, verse 5, is poured into the hearts of those who believe, the wrath of God will be poured out onto those who do not believe at the end. As we anticipate the final day dawning, I think many people are worried. Many people grow worried. I know we've had many conversations here in counseling, just regular friendly chats. There's an anxiety present in many Christians about this day. Will I be found wanting? All is exposed, secrets laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, Paul, into the predicament of our stammering hearts, such hope and assurance can flood in if we know this much more argument. Since it's true that God saved us by his blood in the past, much more, it is also true that we'll still be covered by the blood in the end. That's the first much more. The second much more is in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Here in verse 10, I wonder if you picked up on it. It's the fourth word that describes us. Have you been counting? Verse 6 was the first two. Weak, ungodly. Verse 8 was the third. Sinners. Verse 10, here's the fourth. Enemies. Enemies. That's a potent word, isn't it? I mean, just the question, who is my enemy? Brings all sorts of perhaps alarming thoughts to view. Maybe if you're more kindly natured, that you'd even have such a thought. Or if you're not so kindly natured, that you have so many enemies in mind when you think of that. And then most of us are probably in between these two extremes. Enemies is not a small world. It's word. It's not just someone who annoys you, someone who angers you. It's far more. If one is an enemy, they are a rival. They're a foe. They're a nemesis. They're an opponent. They are opposite you in every way that you can imagine. And wanting, wishing, maybe praying for your demise as you are them. This is enemy. This is what we are described as in relation to God in verse 10. The enemies of God. But if we look at verse 10, perhaps we ask the question, are we enemies still? No, we are not. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, since it's true that God reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus when we were his enemies, opponents, foes, rivals for the throne, as if that were really true. He reconciled us. Much more, it is true that we'll be saved by the life of Jesus. Or just simply, we could say, since God was able. I mean, there's reasons why we sing what we do, right? God is stronger. Since God is able to save us when we're his enemies, will he fail us now that we're his friends? No. No is the answer. But again, curious way to phrase it, isn't it? We're saved, we think, by the death of Jesus. By his life? What's Paul after? Why by the life of Jesus? So let me ask some questions. I think we'll get there together. Jesus died. What happened next? He rose after he's buried. He rose. What happened next? He ascended to where? The right hand of the Father. To do what?
Reign.
To reign and intercede for us before his Father. You see how we're saved by the life of Jesus? He lives, and so shall we. He lives evermore. We are saved by his life. Finally, see the third much more in verse 11. It's not quite a much more, but it's there at the start. More than that, much more, we could say. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 11 begins with this much more statement, as if to raise all of verses 1 to 10 to a new level of praise. This is the grand conclusion, the grand finale, the big booms of the fireworks show at the end of verse 1 to 10. 11 is the result. Since all of what we've just been through in verse 1 to 10 is true, how much more shall we be a people who are ever eager to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus? We are a people of praise. We are a people who rejoice. We are a people who are led to higher praise and higher rejoicing in all of life because of what's in verse 1 to 10. And so an examination of the facts in verse 1 to 10, an experience of the facts in verse 1 to 10, a contemplation, a meditation on these things ought to lead to the realities of verse 11. A higher and higher rejoicing. So come back here at the end to where we began, to love stories. I said earlier that God's gospel, love, is a tale that's older than time because it goes back to before the foundation of the world. We mentioned Jacob and Rachel, Boaz and Ruth and Solomon, his words and his great song, how attraction and beauty spurred these men on to pursue their beloved. Yet be reminded of our text today. This is and is not how God loves us through the gospel. He is the great pursuer, the great hound of heaven. But we are not the beautiful bride. We are not the one who is full of beauty or loveliness. We are Gomer, the wayward, adulterous sinner pursued by a faithful lover. God in Christ pursues his wayward bride. This is God's love for us. So as we wind down here, I want to compare two responses to the great and glorious love of God. If you notice, they're on the back of your bulletin here on the bottom. I really wanted you to have these phrases I remember the first time, it's probably through the ministry of John Piper, Holly and I first ran into this, and it has forever kind of altered our view of the love of God. So how do we respond to God's love? There's a bad way, and it's this. God's love is great, and I will praise God. Great so far? Because through Christ's death, he freed me from sin. Wonderful so far. And makes much of me forever. See, the bad response to the love of God is seeing his great love, feeling the freedom of sin, the chains being broken, and running in open pastures of gospel grace all our days. And then we conclude, God must have done it because I am so worthy and valuable to him. As if his great love was really all about me and intended to make much of me, to glorify me, to put me at the centerpiece. Me, 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 me. This is the bad response of God's love that turns a great work of God all about man. But let's not just be the ones who deny what's true. Deny what's false. Let's affirm what's true. Look at the good response. God's love is great, and I will praise God because through Christ's death, he freed me from sin and enables me, meaning I was unable to do it before, enables me now to make much of him forever. We were made by God to worship God. In sin, we're unable to do so. God, being the very epicenter of all the satisfaction the soul is made for, by freeing us from sin and bringing us to worship God, God is giving us the most satisfying thing in existence, himself. And so it rings true. In God's love, he is glorified and we are satisfied. Infinitely so, and on into eternity so. This is the wonder of the great love of God. So church, here at the beginning, the end of verse 1 to 11, I think we now know that whether in sorrow and suffering, or in peace and plenty, we are those, because of the work of God, the love of God through the Lord Jesus and the death of Christ, we are those who rejoice all our days. Father, what a text is here before us. Give us eyes to see this more and more, and hearts that feel this, minds that know this, and feet that run after this. Thank you for how you've pursued us in our waywardness. Continue still to do so. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.